God having made man thus and furnished him after this manner, he gave him a law, and then he made a covenant with him. There was a law first imprinted into Adam, and then a law prescribed unto him. There was a law written in his heart, the remainder of which Paul saith makes the Gentiles inexcusable, but it was perfectly drawn in him. All the principles and notions of good and evil were exactly drawn in it. He had a natural discerning of them, and a natural inclination to all good, and aversion from all evil, as there is a kind of law imposed by God upon other creatures, which they constantly keep and do not swerve from, even his decree and commandment, to the obedience of which they are composed and framed. The sea hath a law and command to flow and ebb, and it is that command that breaks its proud waves on the sand, when they threaten to overflow mountains. The beasts obey a law, written in their natures, of eating and drinking, of satisfying their senses, and everyone hath its several instinct and propension to several operations. So God gave a more noble instinct unto man, suitable to his reasonable soul, an instinct and impulse to please God, in such duties of holiness and righteousness, a sympathy with such ways of integrity and godliness, and an innate antipathy against such ways, as were displeasing to him or dishonorable to the creature. There is a kind of comeliness and sweet harmony and proportion between such works, as the love of God and man, the use of all for his glory, of whom all things are, and man's reasonable being. Such a thing doth suit and become it. Again, other things, as the hatred of God and men, neglect and forgetfulness of him, drunkenness and abasing lusts of that kind, do disagree, and are indecent to it. Oh, how happy was Adam, when holiness and righteousness were not written on tables of stone, but on his heart, and when there was no need of external persuasion, but there was an inward impulse, inclining him strongly, and laying a kind of sweet necessity upon him to that which was both his duty to God and men and his own dignity and privilege. This was, no question, the very beauty of his soul to be not only under a law proper and peculiar to himself, but to be inwardly framed and molded to it to be a living law unto himself. But besides this inward imprinted law of holiness and righteousness, which did without more rules direct and determine him to that which is in itself good, it pleased the Lord to prescribe and impose a positive law unto him, to command him abstinence from a thing neither good nor evil, but indifferent, and such a thing as of itself he might have done as well as made use of any other creature. There was no difference between the fruit which was discharged him, and the fruit of the rest of the garden. There was nothing in it did require abstinence, and nothing in him either. Yet for most wise and holy ends, the Lord enjoins him to abstain from that fruit, and puts an act of restraint upon him, to abridge his liberty in that which might prove his obedience, and not hinder his happiness, or diminish it, because he furnished him abundantly beside. You may perceive two reasons of it. One is, that the sovereign power and dominion of God over all men, may be more eminently held forth, and that visibly in such a symbol and sign. He who put man in such a well-furnished house, and placed him in a plentiful and fruitful garden, reserves one tree, thou shalt not eat thereof, to let Adam see and know, that he is the sovereign owner of all things, and that his dominion over the creatures and their service unto him, was not so much for any natural prerogative of man above them, as out of divine bounty and indulgence, because he had chosen a creature to himself to beautify and make happy. This was a standing visible testimony, to bring man continually to remembrance of his sovereignty, that being thus far exalted above other creatures, he might know himself to be under his Creator, and that he was infinitely above him, that he might remember his own homage and subjection to God, whenever he looked upon his dominion over the creatures. and truly in other natural duties which an inward principle and instinct drives unto, the suitableness and conveniency or beauty of the thing doth often preponderate, and might make man to observe them without so much regard of the will and pleasure of the Most High. But in this the Lord would have no other reason of obedience to appear but his own absolute will and pleasure, to teach all men to consider in their actings rather the will of the commander than the goodness or use of the thing commanded. And then, for this reason, it was enjoined to make a more exact trial, and to take a more ample proof of Adam's obedience. Oftentimes we do things commanded of God, but upon what ground or motive? Because our own interest lies in them, because there is an inward weight and pondus of affection pressing us to them. The Lord commands the mutual duties between parents and children, between man and wife, between friends, duties of self-preservation and defense, and such like, and many are very exact and diligent in performing these, but from what principle? It is easy to discern. Not, because they are commanded of God, not so much, as a thought of that for the most part, but because of an inward and natural inclination of affection towards ourselves and our relations, which is like an instinct and an impulse driving us to those duties. And truly we may say, it is the goodness and bounty of the Lord that hath conjoined in most parts of commanded duties our own interest and advantage, our own inclination and propension with his authority, or else the toil and pain of them would overbalance the weight of his authority. Now then, in such duties, as are already imprinted on man's heart, and consonant to his own reason, there cannot be a clear proof of obedience to God's will. The pure and naked nature of obedience doth not so clearly shine forth in the observation of these. It is no great trial of the creature's subjection of its will to his supreme will, when there are so many reasons besides his will, which may incline man's will unto it. But here, in a matter in itself pleasant to the senses, unto which he had a natural inclination, the Lord interposes himself by a command of restraint, to take full probation, whether man would submit to his good pleasure merely for itself, or whether he would obey merely, because God commands. And indeed in such like duties, as have no commendation but from the will and authority of the lawgiver, it will appear, whether man's obedience be pure and simple obedience, and whether men love obedience for itself alone, or for other reasons. Therefore the Lord saith, obedience is better than sacrifice, and disobedience is rebellion. Suppose, in such things, as can neither hurt us nor help us, God put a restraint upon us, though obedience may be of less worth than in other more substantial things, yet disobedience in such easy matters is most heinous, because it proclaims open rebellion against God. If it be light and easy, it is more easily obeyed, and the more sin and wickedness in disobeying. And therefore is Adam's sin called disobedience in a signal manner, Romans 5:19, because, by refusing such a small point of homage and subjection, he did cast off God's power and authority over him, and would not acknowledge him for his superior. This should teach us, who believe the repairing of that image by Jesus Christ, to study such a respect and reverence to God's holy will as to do all things without more asking, why it is so. If we once know what it is, there is no more question to be asked. Of creatures we must inquire a where after a quid, a why, after we know what their will is. But Christians should have their will so subdued unto God's, that, though no profit nor advantage were to redound by obedience, though it were in things repugnant and cross to our inclination and humor, yet we should serve and obey him as a testimony of our homage and subjection to him. And till we learn this, and be more abstracted from our own interests in the ways of obedience, even from the interests of peace, and comfort, and liberty, we do not obey him, because he commands, but for our own sakes. It is the practice of antinomians, and contrary to true godliness, to look upon the law of God as the creature's bondage, as most of us do in our walking. A Christian, in whom the image of God is renewed according to righteousness and holiness, should esteem subjection and conformity to a law, and to the will of God, his only true liberty, yea, the very beauty of the soul, and never is a soul advanced in conformity to God, till this be its delight, not a burden or task. Lecture 22. Of the First Covenant. Galatians 3:12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Lord made all things for himself, to show forth the glory of his name. And man in a more eminent and special manner, for more eminent manifestations of himself, therefore all his dealings towards men, whether righteous or sinful, do declare the glory of God. Particularly, in reference to the present purpose, he resolved to manifest two shining properties, his sovereignty and goodness. His sovereignty is showed in giving out a law and command to the creature, and his goodness is manifested in making a covenant with his creature, as here you see the terms of a covenant, a duty required, and a promise made, and, in case of failing, a threatening conformed to the promise. He might have required obedience simply, as the Lord and sovereign owner of the being and operations of the creatures, and that was enough of obligation to bind all flesh, that the Creator is lawgiver, that he who gives a being doth set bounds and limits to the exercise and use of that being. But it pleased the Lord, in his infinite goodness and love, to add a promise and threatening to that law and command, and so turns it to the nature of a voluntary covenant and agreement, whereby he doth mitigate and sweeten his authority and power, and condescends so low to man as to take on himself a greater obligation than he puts upon man. Do this, and thou shalt live. He might then, out of his absoluteness and power, have required at the creature's hand any terms he pleased, even the hardest which could be imagined, and yet no injustice in him. He might have put laws on men to restrain all their natural liberty, and in everything, to proclaim nothing but his own supremacy. But oh, what goodness and condescension is even in the very matter of the law, and then in the manner of prescribing it with a promise. In the matter, so just and equitable to convince all men's consciences, yea, even engraved on their hearts, that he lays not many burdens on, but what men's consciences must lay on themselves, that there is nothing in it all, when summed up, harder than this: love God most of all, and thy neighbor as thyself, which all men must proclaim to be due, though it had not been required, and but one precept added by his mere will, which yet was so easy a thing, as it was a wonder the Lord of all put no other conditions on the creatures. And then for the manner, that it is propounded covenant-wise, with a promise, not to expect the creature's consent, for it did not depend on his acceptation, he being bound to accept any terms his Lord propounded, but because the matter and all was so equitable, and the conditions so ample, that, if it had been propounded to any rational man, he would have consented with an admiration at God's goodness. Indeed, if we speak strictly, there cannot be a proper covenant between God and man, there is such an infinite distance between such unequal parties, our obedience and performance being absolutely in his power. We cannot promise it as our own, and it being but our duty, we cannot crave or expect a reward in justice, neither can he owe anything to the creature. Yet it pleased his majesty to propound it in these terms, and to stoop so low unto men's capacities, and, as it were, come off the throne of his sovereignty, both to require such duties of men, and to promise unto them such a free reward, and the reasons of this may be plain upon God's part and upon ours. In such dealing, he consulted his own glory and man's good.
His own glory, I say, is manifested in it, and chiefly the glory of his goodness and love, that the Most High comes down so low as to article with his own footstool, that he changes his absolute right into a moderate and temperate government, and tempers his lordly and truly monarchical power by such a commixture of gentleness and goodness, in requiring nothing but what man behoved to call reasonable and due, and in promising so much, as no creature could challenge any title to it. When the law was promulgated, "Do this, eat not of this tree," Adam's conscience behoved to say, "Amen, Lord, all is due, all the reason in the world for it." But when the promise is added, and the trumpet sounds longer, "Thou shalt live," oh, more than reason, more than is due, must his conscience say. It was reason that the Most High Lord should use his footstool as his footstool, and set his servant in the place of a servant, and so keep distance from him. But how strange is it that he humbles himself to make friendship with man, to assume him in a kind of familiarity and equality? And this Christ is not forgetful of. When he restores men, he puts them in all their former dignities, "I call you not servants but friends." Next, his wisdom doth appear in this, that, when he had made a reasonable creature, he takes a way of dealing, suitable to his nature, to bring forth willing and free obedience by the persuasion of such a reward, and the terror of such a punishment. He most wisely did enclose the will of man, as it were, on both sides, with hedges of punishment and reward, which might have been a sufficient defense or guard against all the eruptions of contrary persuasions, that man might continue in obedience, and that, when he went to the right hand or left, he might be kept in, by the hope of such an ample promise, and the fear of such a dreadful threatening. But then the righteousness of God doth appear in this, for there is nothing doth more illustrate the justice of the judge, than when the malefactor hath before consented to such a punishment in case of transgression, when the law is confirmed by the consent and approbation of man. Now he has man subscribing already to his judgment, and so all the world must stop their mouth and become guilty in case of transgression of such a righteous command after such warning. But, in the next place, it is no less for man's good. What an honor and dignity was put upon man, when he was taken into friendship with God. To be in covenant of friendship with a king, oh, what a dignity is it accounted. And some do account it a great privilege to be in company, and converse with some eminent and great person. But may not men say with the psalmist, "Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou decidest him?" Psalm 8 again, what way more fit and suitable to stir up and constrain Adam unto a willing and constant obedience, when he had the encouragement of such a gracious reward, and the determent of such a fearful punishment? Between these two banks might the silver streams of obedience have run forever without breaking over. He was bound to all, though nothing had been promised. But then to have such a hope, what spirits might it add to him? The Lord had been free, upon man's obedience, either to continue him his happy estate, or to denude him of it, or to annihilate him. There was no obligation lying on him. But now, what confirmation might man have by looking upon the certain recompense of reward, when God brings himself freely under an obligation of a promise, and so ascertains it to his soul, which he could never have dreamed of, and gives him liberty to challenge him upon his faithfulness to perform it? And then, lastly, there was no way so fit to commend God, and sweeten him unto his soul as this. Adam knew that his goodness could not extend to God, that his righteousness could not help him, nor his wickedness hurt him, and so could expect nothing from his exact obedience.
But now, when God's goodness doth so overflow upon the creature, and the Lord takes pleasure to communicate himself to make others happy, though he had need of none, oh how must it engage the heart of man to a delightful remembrance, and converse with that God. As his authority should imprint reverence, so his goodness thus manifested should engrave confidence.
And thus the life of man was not only a life of obedience, but a life of pleasure and delight, not only a holy, but a happy life, yea, happy in holiness. Now, as it was Paul's great business in preaching, to ride marches between the covenant of grace, and the covenant of works, to take men off that old broken ship to this sure plank of grace that is offered by Jesus Christ to drowning souls, so it would be our great work to show unto you the nature of this covenant, and the terms thereof, that you may henceforth find and know, that salvation to be now impossible by the law, which so many seek in it. We have no errand to speak of the first Adam, but the better to lead you to the second. Our life was once in the first, but he lost himself and us both, but the second, by losing himself, saves both. We have nothing to do to speak of the first covenant, but that we may lead you, or pursue you rather to the second, established on better terms and better promises. The terms of this covenant are, do this and live. Perfect obedience without one jot of failing or falling, an entire and universal accomplishment of the whole will of God, that is the duty required of man. There is no latitude left in the bargain to admit endeavors instead of performance, or desire instead of duty. There is no place for repentance here. If a man fail in one point, he falls from the whole promise. By the tenor of this bargain, there is no hope of recovery. If you would have the duty in a word, it is a love of God with all our heart and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves, and that testified and verified in all duties and offices of obedience to God, and love to men, without the least mixture of sin and infirmity. Now, the promise on God's part is indeed larger than that duty, not only, because undeserved, but even in the matter of it, it is so abundant, life, eternal life, continuance in a happy estate. There is a threatening added, in the day thou eatest thou shalt surely die. That is, thou shalt become a mortal and miserable creature, subject to misery here and hereafter, which is more pressingly set down in that word, cursed is he that abideth not in all things written in the law to do them. It is very peremptory, that men dream not of escaping wrath, when they break but in one, suppose they did abide in all the rest. Cursed is every man from the highest to the lowest, the Lord Almighty is engaged against him. His countenance, his power is against him, to destroy him and make him miserable. Whoever doth fail but in one jot of the commands, he shall not only fall from that blessed condition freely promised, but lose all that he already possessed, fall from that image of God, dominion over the creatures, and incur, instead of that possessed and expected happiness, misery here on soul and body, in pains, sicknesses, troubles, griefs, and sea, and eternal misery on both, without measure, hereafter, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, and the glory of his power.
Now, the law is not of faith, saith the apostle. This opens up the nature of the bargain, and the opposition between the present covenant and that which is made with lost sinners with a mediator. This covenant is called, of works, do this, and live, to him that worketh is the promise made, though freely too.
It is grace, that, once a reward should be promised to obedience, but having once resolved to give it, herein justice appears in an equal and uniform distribution of the reward, according to a works, so that where there is an equality of works there shall be an equality of reward, and no difference put between persons equal, which is the very freedom of the covenant of grace, that it passes over all such considerations, and deals equally in mercy with unequal sinners, and unequally, it may be, with them that are equal in nature. You may ask, was not Adam to believe in God, and did not the law require faith? I answer, Christ distinguishes a twofold faith: you believe in God, believe also in me. No question, he was called to believe in God the Creator of the world, and that in a threefold consideration. First, to depend on God the self-being and fountain good. His own goodness was but a flux and emanation from that Sun of Righteousness, and so was to be perpetuated by constant abiding in his sight. The interposition of man's self between him and God did soon bring on this eternal night of darkness. Nature might have taught him to live in him in whom he had life and being and motion, and to forget and look over his own perfections as evanishing shadows. But this quickly extinguished his life, when he began to live in himself. Next, he was obliged to believe God's word, both threatening and promise, and to have these constantly in his view. And certainly, if he had kept in his serious consideration the inestimable blessing of life promised, and the fearful curse of death threatened, if he had not been induced first to doubt, and then to deny the truth and reality of these, he had not attempted such a desperate rebellion against the Lord. Then, thirdly, he was to believe and persuade himself of the Lord's fatherly love, and that the Lord was well pleased with his obedience, and this faith would certainly beget much peace and quietness in his mind, and also constrain him to love him, and live to him who loved him, and gave him life and happiness out of love. Yet this holds true that the apostle saith, the law is not of faith, to wit, in a mediator and redeemer. It was a bond of immediate friendship, there needed none to mediate between God and man, there needed no reconciler where there was no odds nor distance. But the gospel is of faith in a mediator, it is the soul plighting its hope upon Jesus Christ in its desperate necessity, and so supposes man sinful and miserable in himself, and in his own sense too, and so putting over his weight and burden upon one whom God hath made mighty to save. The law is not of faith, but of perfect works, a watchword brought in of purpose to bring men off their hankering after a broken and desperate covenant. It admits no repentance, it speaks of no pardon, it declares no cautioner or redeemer. There is nothing to be expected, according to the tenor of that covenant, but wrath from heaven. Either personal obedience in all, or personal punishment forever. That is the very terms of it, and it knows no other thing. Either bring complete righteousness and holiness to the promise of life, or expect nothing but death. This may be a sad meditation to us, to stand and look back to our former estate, and compare it with that into which we are fallen. That image we spoke of, is defaced and blotted out, which was the glory of the creation. And now there is nothing so monstrous, so deformed in the world as man. The corruption of the best things is always worst, the ruins of the most noble creature are most ruinous, the spot of the soul most abominable. We are nothing but a mass of darkness, ignorance, error, inordinate lust. Nothing but confusion, disorder, and distempers in the soul, and in the conversation of men, and, in some, that blessed bond of friendship with God broken, discord and enmity entered upon our side and separated us from God, and so we can expect nothing from that first covenant but the curse and wrath threatened. By one man's disobedience sin entered upon all, and death by sin, because in that agreement Adam was a common person representing us, and thus are all men once subject to God's judgment, and come short of the glory of God, fallen from life into a state of death, and, for anything that could be expected, irrecoverably. But it hath pleased the Lord, in his infinite mercy, to make a better covenant in Christ his Son, that, what was impossible to the law,
by reason of our weakness and wickedness, his Son, sent in the flesh, condemned for sin, might accomplish. Romans 8:3. There is some comfort yet after this, that covenant was not the last, and that sentence was not irrevocable. He makes a new transaction, lays the iniquity of his elect upon Christ, and puts the curse upon his shoulders which was due to them. Justice cannot admit the abrogation of the law, but mercy pleads for a temperament of it. And thus the Lord dispenses with personal satisfaction, which in rigor he might have craved, and finds out a ransom, admits another satisfaction in their name. And in the name of that cautioner and redeemer is salvation preached upon better terms: believe and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. Thou lost and undone sinner, whoever thou art, that findest thyself guilty before God, and that thou canst not stand in judgment by the former covenant, thou who hast no personal righteousness, and trustest in none, come here, embrace the righteousness of thy cautioner, receive him, and rest on him, and thou shalt be saved. Lecture 23. Of the state wherein man was created, and how the image of God is defaced. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. The one half of true religion consists in the knowledge of ourselves, the other half in the knowledge of God, and whatever besides this men study to know and apply their hearts unto, it is vain and impertinent, and like meddling in other men's matters, neglecting our own, if we do not give our minds to the search of these. All of us must needs grant this in the general, that it is an idle and unprofitable wandering abroad, to be carried forth to the knowledge and use of other things, and in the meantime to be strangers to ourselves, with whom we should be most acquainted. If any man was diligent and earnest in the inquiry and use of the things in the world, Solomon was. He applied his heart to seek out wisdom, and what satisfaction was in the knowledge of all things natural, and in this he attained a great degree beyond all other men. Yet he pronounces of it all after experience and trial, that this also is vanity and vexation of spirit, not only empty and unprofitable, and not conducing to that true blessedness he sought after, but hurtful and destructive, nothing but grief and sorrow in it. After he had proved all, with a resolution to be wise, yet it was far from him, I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Verse 23. And therefore, after long wandering abroad, he returns at length home to himself, to know the estate of mankind. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. When I have searched all other things, and found many things by search, yet, says he, what doth it all concern me, when I am ignorant of myself? There is one thing concerns me more than all, to know the original of man, what he once was made, and to know how far he is departed from his original. This only I have found profitable to men, and as the entry and preparation to that blessedness I inquire for, to have the true discovery of our misery. There are two things, then, concerning man, that you have to search and to know, and that not in a trifling or curious manner, as if you had no other end in it but to know it, as men do in other things, but in a serious and earnest way, as in a matter of so much concernment to our eternal well-being. In things that relate particularly to ourselves, we labor to know them for some advantage besides the knowing of them, even though they be but small and lower things. How much more should we propose this unto ourselves in the search and examination of our own estate, not merely to know such a thing, but so to know it that we may be stirred up and provoked in the sense of it to look after the remedy that God holds forth. There are two things that you have to know: what man once was made, and how he is now made, how happy once, and how miserable now. and answerable to these two, are branches of the text God made man upright.
That he was once, and they have sought out many inventions, not being contented with that blessedness they were created into, by catching at a higher estate of wisdom, have fallen down into a gulf of misery, as the man that gazed on the stars above him, and did not take notice of the pin under his feet till he fell into it, and thus man is now. So you have a short account of the two estates of men, of the estate of grace and righteousness without sin, and the estate of sin and misery without grace. You have the true story of man from the creation unto his present condition, but all the matter is to have the lively sense of this upon our hearts. I had rather that we went home bewailing our loss, and lamenting our misery, and longing for the recovery of that blessedness, than that we went out with the exact memory of all that is spoken, and could repeat it again.